Some of you will know Helen Keller. You recognise that name, Helen Keller? So her story was made famous a lot by a film called The Miracle Worker, which is the story of her teacher who would help her. This lady, Helen Keller, was born blind, and she couldn't really speak. She was asked, she went on to do great things. She became a political activist and all sorts, and a campaigner, bit of a philosopher too. But she was asked, is there any disability worse than being blind? Any disability worse than being blind? And she said that the only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. In this chapter, we're going to look at some who have sight but no vision. We're going to look at the disciples, the Pharisees, and a man who illustrates what the Lord wants to do and our mature in sight. A man who was actually physically blind. Before we go any further, though, let's just pray, because I need the Lord's help. So, Lord, I give myself to you, and we give ourselves to you. We don't pray just because it's something that we do out of tradition, but we really do need you, and we really do want to hear from you. So please take your word, Lord, let it be truly what it is, living and active and powerful. Lord, discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and help us to learn, but not only learn, but to be changed by your words and the working of your spirit. Amen. All right, so let's read verses 1 to 10 together. It says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. We're building up to an account in Mark's Gospel that you think, now, hold on, Matt. We've already pretty much looked at this. If you've got a heading to the paragraphs of your Bible, you'll see that this is titled something like, Jesus Feeds the 4,000. And you say, well, Matt, Jesus just fed 5,000 people only a chapter or so before. But there are some very distinct differences between this feeding of thousands of people and the one that came before. But something that is the same is what it says there in verse 2. Jesus says, I have compassion. But did you know that Jesus in Mark chapter 6, he didn't say, I have compassion, but it said that he was moved with compassion to do it. It's the only time where Jesus says that of himself. Compassion. To feel what someone else is feeling. Why did Jesus have compassion on these people? Because he didn't have any food. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this multitude that's there. What came before this? Well, Jesus had just healed a man who was deaf-mute. Can you remember where Jesus is? He's on the east side of Galilee. And we read in verse 31 of chapter 7 that he's in the region of Decapolis. So that meant there was 10 towns there. Those 10 towns were ruled by the Gentiles. Decapolis was like the Rome of the far eastern frontier. So who are the people here? They're Gentiles. But probably hearing about this man that Jesus had healed, a crowd gathers, and rightfully so. But that crowd stayed with him for 3 days. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone for 3 days without food, but you feel it. You definitely feel it for the first day or two. It does start to subside after that. But it's interesting that it isn't the crowd who say, oh, Jesus, we're hungry, give us something to eat. It's Jesus who recognises that need that they have. And he says, I have compassion on them. Jesus could have compassion on them. How? because he'd felt it. We read earlier on in Mark's Gospel, right at the start, that when Jesus was first baptized in the Jordan, then baptized in the Holy Spirit, he was driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted, but he fasted all through that time for 40 days. Jesus understood. And what a comfort that must have been to those people. What a comfort that is to us. Jesus understands. He understands what it's like to be hungry, to go without some things. Jesus understands what it's like to be tired, to be tempted. And he has compassion. Jesus has compassion for all. I picked up G last night from the station. G, who's getting blinded by the sun and is trying to casually close the blinds. yeah, just pulling too deep. And while I was waiting outside the station, there was a man who was perhaps an alcoholic, and he slumped sort of like this, and he's slowly going forward, and then he'd pick himself up and stand up again. And I watched as people came out of the station after their night out, and then he looked at this man, had a little bit of a joke at his expense, and then walked on. The man continued to be slumped. The world doesn't have that much compassion, does it? But Jesus does. I have compassion on the multitude. His compassion moved him to do something. So he says, look, I can't send them home hungry. They've been with me for 3 days. They haven't even complained about it. They've been so focused on what I've been saying, and that's been enough. But I do recognise that they've got a physical need. We can't send them back or else they faint on the way, because some have come from a long distance. But verse 4, then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Think about that. His disciples answered and said, look, how are we going to feed these people out here in the wilderness? Does anything strike you as strange about the disciples' question? Well, just a chapter or so before, they've seen Jesus feed even more people than this, with no bakeries around, not enough money to buy the bread. Doesn't it seem a little bit strange? Let's read on. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, after they'd had a look in their little lunch basket, got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. So the 7 he gives. I wonder how this would work. You can't really picture it, can you? Did each time he broke some off, some more appear? I really don't know. Really don't. It was a creative miracle that only Jesus could do. And verse 7, after they'd broken the loaves, it says, they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them, to set them also before them. But that question, the disciples' question, surely this wouldn't have been an issue for them. Do you know, critics of the Bible like to find things that aren't there and level them as claims against the Bible. So one of the things that they find fault with is that Jesus feeds 5,000 and then he feeds 4,000. And they say, this is some primitive writer and he's got himself confused. These are both the same incidents. Well, they're not. One's got 5,000, one's got 4. What else is different that you can see? Anything that you can spot?
Different places.
Different places, exactly. So one was in a Gentile region. One was on the other side of Galilee, in a Jewish region. So a different audience as well. Different numbers of bread. Different numbers of fish. We're going to read also that different amounts were gathered up afterwards. Does Nico have a Bible? Nico, see if you can find, whilst I'm talking, just see if you can find how many baskets they took up afterwards. It's a little challenge for you. So these are 2 separate accounts. 2 very different. And something that also the critics would use is the disciples' question. They would say, well, if Jesus had done this before, why would the disciples ask, look, how are we going to feed him? Well, are the disciples dense? Are they a bit thick? Let's not be too quick to judge them that way. Why is that? Well, part of what Paul said, they're in a different place. Remember the Jews and the Gentiles? Don't get on. For these Jewish boys, the 12, following Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, one who claims to be the Messiah, and then there's all these people who are hungry, they're wondering. Listen to what they say. How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? In other words, Jesus, he's a Gentile. You're not going to do that. That could be part of it. But also, and I think perhaps more likely, is this. They are forgetful. And we are the same. They'd seen Jesus do something wonderful. They'd seen Jesus provide for those who were in need. And it was great. It was a miracle. They couldn't explain it. No doubt they were chuffed as he went away. And he'd talk about it for a while afterwards. But a few months have passed by and they've forgotten about it. Don't we do the same? When God has provided for you with that financial need that you had, or that relational thing and you had a breakthrough there, or where you just really didn't know which way to turn and God showed you which way to go, when he opened that door of opportunity for you. And we forget so easily, don't we, how God provides. The disciples had forgetful sight. They saw something and it was quickly gone out of their mind. And we're the same. You know, something that I find helpful is when I see an answered prayer, or when I'm writing down a prayer that, it doesn't seem like the Lord's going to come through, write it down anyway. You'll be able to look back and see how God has always been faithful. And in times when you're wondering, well, what's going to happen now? Then you look back and you see God has been faithful in times past. We can always take the past faithfulness of God as a promise for his continued love and care for us. But the disciples, they see Jesus divide the bread. But notice, they don't give both things at the same time. Remember first time, they said, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. This time they say, well, we've just got 7 loaves. And you wait for Jesus to give out the loaves. And then when they see that actually he's coming through, in verse 7 it says, they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. I think this is interesting. They're very slow to surrender what they had. They would happily give away, you know, the loaves that they had and then keep some fish back as a contingency plan in case it didn't go through. But then finally, when they saw, yeah, okay, maybe Jesus can, then they gave the fish. How much better it would have been for them just to have given all that they had straight away and trust the Lord to do something wonderful with it. We can be like this with our time and with our energy, can't we? You know, I'll give the Lord this hour on Sunday, and that's great. But then I'll keep back the rest of the time for myself. We can be like this with our money. You know, that which is in my pocket actually belongs to God. And he's just made me a steward of it. The same with my energy, the same with my time. I'm just a steward of these things. My health, you know, God's given that to me. I'm a steward of it. My body. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 12. It says something interesting on this theme. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And God has some contentions with the people of Israel. And he says, through the prophet, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it? And then it goes on to say, I'll provide for you. You're questioning, and perhaps you're saying, well, this is Israel. This is God's physical, national people. That's true. But do you think God is any different? Do you think that we, under grace, are to give less than those who were under the law? Friends, we should give more. We should be willing to give all. The 7 loaves and the fish that we've got. But we're slow to do it, aren't we? I challenge you, though, with what comes next. They ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Can you remember how many baskets were taken up the previous time in chapter 6? Yeah, 12, okay. But I'm going to tell you that there was actually more taken up this time. That's because these baskets here, they're big baskets. Can you remember when Paul is in trouble in Damascus and they're trying to catch him, but the disciples let him out the window of the wall? How did they let him down? In a basket. It's the same word. So in the first instance, they took up 12 sort of lunch baskets, lunch boxes that they take to work. Here, they're taking, you know, big laundry basket type things full of the leftovers. When we surrender what we have to Jesus, we ought not to fear. We don't need to keep that contingency plan back for ourselves, because he provides. This has been the testimony of my parents, and I don't mean to boast in them, but when my dad was made redundant from the factory in which he worked, God had put on the heart of my mum to give, and to give generously. Something they'd never really done before, they'd been very sporadic about it. But they decided, and this didn't have to do this, but they chose to give at least 10%. It's not a legally binding thing, but that's what they chose to give. And it was sacrificial for them. And they gave out of being on the dole, basically, until my dad could find work. He got children. But the Lord blessed and honoured that. And they've done that subsequently, and they've never had lack. The Lord says, try me now in this. Surrender what we have to him. So the disciples, they had forgetful sight. They'd forgotten what had gone before. We're so quick to forget. But let's remember. Make a mental note. And when we're in that place thinking, oh, is the Lord going to come through? Think back. See how he has before. But now we're going to see, in regards to having sight but no vision, those who were willfully blind. Verse 10. Immediately they got into the boat, or Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the region of, say that all together, Dalmanutha. Where is Dalmanutha? Good question. Dalmanutha is on the other side of Galilee. It's in Matthew, one of the readings of this is Magadan, which is Magdala. Mary Magdalene is from there. So it's in between Tiberias and Capernaum. It's a little village there. But it's on the Jewish side, very definitely. And it says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. What was it that the Pharisees sought? Well, John 6, when it talks about the bread of life, bread from heaven, they'd asked Jesus then for manna from heaven. They'd said, listen, Yahweh God did this for Israel in the Old Testament times, so if you're the Messiah, let the rain bread from heaven. They're calling for something like that, or maybe fire from heaven like Elijah called down. Why did Jesus turn down their request? Have you heard people say this before? Seeing is believing. Of course you have. Have you heard people say before, I believe in God if he, you know, puts some big sign in the sky, or if he let me win the lottery, or some sort of ludicrous thing. People say that, don't they? Do they say that with a genuine heart? The vast majority of the time, no. It's like a get-out clause, isn't it? Why was their request turned down? Well, Jesus had already given them plenty of signs, hadn't he? The amazing things that he'd done. And for the person, especially for the Jewish person, who knew the scriptures and knew what the Messiah would do, that would have been more than enough. Can you remember when the wise men came from the east and they come to Herod and they ask for the people who know the Bible and they say, where is he going to be born? And, you know, those religious leaders, they could step right up and say, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And then he went home and had the tea and forgot all about it. Because they knew the stuff, and they should have been excited that the Messiah was coming. But they weren't willing to do anything with it. These Pharisees had been given signs from Jesus, but they'd already rejected them in their hearts. They were not willing to believe. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And the Pharisees were those. But also, why would Jesus turn down this request and say as he did, I'm not going to give any sign to this generation? What was the attitude in which they came? Can you see that in verse 11? It says they came seeking from him a sign, testing him. You know, the people who say, I believe in God if he does this amazing, wonderful, boom, circus sideshow kind of thing, are testing the Lord. We did just read from Malachi, try me now in this. But that's from a heart of faithfulness, you know. But for those who test God, that's a serious thing. You know, it's as if the Pharisees in this instance are sort of, they're sat up there on the high chair and they're speaking down to Jesus, say, come on, show us something a bit better than you've shown us before and maybe we'll lower ourselves to believe in you. They're setting themselves up as higher than Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, dance to our tune. And friends, many people do that today, saying, you know, if God will do X, Y, and Z, then I might honour him with giving him a little bit of my time. He doesn't want that. He wants all of you, and not with that heart. So the Lord wasn't going to honour that. He said no sign will be given. In Matthew's gospel, he does give a hint of a sign. Can you remember what that was? He said no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. How he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he went to Nineveh, and at his preaching, the people repented. The sign that Jesus would give was what? Nico. Where was Jesus for 3 days? What's a famous thing that happened in Jesus' life for 3 days, do you know?
He died.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went in
a tomb. Mm-hmm. For how long?
3 days.
Exactly. Brilliant. And then what happened? Exactly. He rose. Do you know that's like Jonah? What happened with Jonah? Well, he was swallowed by a fish. How long was he there? For 3 days. But then he repented and the whale spat him out and he went out and fulfilled his mission. It was like Jonah had died. Who's ever been swallowed by a fish before? Well, who's ever been swallowed by a fish before? Not me. Not me. No?
Put your hand.
No, no one. But nobody's ever been swallowed by a fish and then spat out. This was something totally unique. Friends, nobody has ever been sealed in the tomb for 3 days and then of their own power, risen again. That sign that Jesus would give was his resurrection. The resurrection is so important. And you know, when we present the gospel, we should include the resurrection. You know, you can go to Muhammad's tomb, you can go to the Buddha's tomb, you can go to all sorts of places. You can see where Charles Taze Russell is buried, and all these guys are dead. They're gone. But you're not going to find, well, you are going to find Jesus' tomb, but it's empty. And that was the sign. The apostles preached the resurrection powerfully. It was uncontestable in those days. It's the same today. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power. How? Through the resurrection of the dead. That was the sign he would give. Jesus goes on, though, in Mark 8, to say something to his disciples. It says in verse 13, he left them, so a very quick stop in Dalmanutha, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Jesus is zipping from backwards and forwards, and he's heading up towards Bethsaida. But it says in verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now, they've been drowning in bread a few verses ago, but now they've forgotten to take bread. In verse 15, Jesus charges them, saying, take heed, or watch out, look out for this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is leaven? Well, we might compare that today with yeast. What does yeast do in baking? Well, you mix it in and it makes bread rise. You know, pockets of air come and it puffs up the bread. Slightly different in these days, what they do is they take an old piece of bread. So when Paul's been out on his rounds and he's left a piece of bread in the corner and it's gone a bit off, a bit sour, what he'd do is, if he was a religious Jew in these days, he'd take a piece of bread from there and it's gone all sour, and he'd put that in his next batch. It's bread of corruption is the word. And then that bread of corruption would spread through the rest of the bread and make it rise. That's how they do it in those days. It speaks of corruption. It speaks of sin. Can you remember how this played into the Passover? How leaven played into that? Or didn't, as the case may be. They had to cleanse their houses of leaven, didn't they? And today that's a game for their Jewish children at around about the time of Passover. They hide some little bits of leaven that the children are going to go and find before everybody else can come into the house. But leaven is a type of corruption and of sin. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. Galatians 5 and verse 9. Paul writes to this church and they're being tempted to draw back into real legalism, following the law because they think following the law is going to make them better in the sight of God. They feel they're kept by keeping the commandments. And in verse 9 it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's speaking about sin or wrong doctrine in this case. A little leaven leavens the whole. What was the doctrine that was wrong here? Well, it was that of, you know, if you're a Gentile believer, if you really want to be hot on with the Lord, you're going to have to get yourself circumcised and follow all the rules of the Old Testament and of the Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was sexual sin in the church that wasn't being dealt with. And that was like leaven. Started off small, perhaps, and then you end up with somebody sleeping with his stepmom. Something that started off very small, maybe a little bit of casual flirtation for the Corinthians, turned out as something really disgusting. That is what sin is like, isn't it? It starts off as something small, only a little bit that you hide in the bread, but the longer it stays, the more it infects the rest. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Jesus says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The Pharisees' leaven was one of... in Matthew 12, it says it's one of hypocrisy. You know, they set these really high standards and they held everybody else to them. But when they went home, they wouldn't keep them. And they could even do some of the right things, but without the heart to back it up, that the Lord is even more concerned about. And Jesus said to beware of that. To beware of the leaven of Herod as well. You know, the Pharisees and the Herodians were very opposite people. The Herodians, they were really worldly, so they would loosely follow Judaism, but they'd do whatever the world wanted to do, whatever Herod and his Roman posse wanted to do. They were like backsliders, if you like. The Pharisees are, you might call them front sliders, because they try and add everything on to the gospel and judge everybody else by their standards. You know, they're adding. And Jesus says to beware of both. And there are extremes, and I think that's one. There's grace, but grace should not fall into sin and do whatever you want. And there's standards definitely to live by, but that should not drift into legalism and judging other people by that. Jesus says, beware of these things. We'll race through. The disciples, bless them, in verse 16, they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we haven't got any bread. So, presumably they thought that the Pharisees and Herod ran a bakery, and Jesus was warning them about that, I'm not sure. But they missed it. And then Jesus, being aware of it, says to them, look, why do you reason because you've got no bread? He gives them 9 questions. Nico, see if you can count up the 9 questions as we go through. Why do you reason because we have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? He said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you don't understand? The here again, the forgetful. Could they not remember that Jesus can make thousands of loaves of bread and feed a multitude? Surely he could feed them. Look, their one bread wasn't the issue. And they're forgetful. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, how he forgives all your iniquities, how he heals your diseases. Forget not all his benefits. That's something for us to remember. I'm going to go down to verse 26 and end it there. Because Mark includes a story now that is only in Mark's gospel, and I think it illustrates some of the things that have gone before. A man who's maturing in his sight. Verse 22. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Jesus deliberately chose to go to this place. He's zipping to and fro, and he deliberately chooses Bethsaida. Why? Because there's a man there. The city Bethsaida, its name... means beautiful city. But if you try and go to Bethsaida now, it's a ruin. Why is that? And in Matthew 11, Jesus said, woe to you, Bethsaida, because I've done all sorts of signs in you, but you didn't repent. And as a consequence, the city became ruined. You know, every life that rejects Christ ends in ruin too. It might look appear beautiful, you know, young and prosperous and whatever, but if it rejects Christ, then it's going to end up a ruin, just like this city. But there was a blind man, and he begged him to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men like trees. walking. So he'd obviously been able to see before, because he knew what trees were. Could see a shape, but couldn't really make it out. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. You know, this man illustrates how our sight should mature. When a baby is born, he's got to learn to associate this shape with a thing. He's going to learn to associate this shape and voice with his mum. And then he adds all sorts of things to his visual dictionary, if you like. You know, as Christians, we learn to recognise things, we learn to see. And the Lord wants us to mature in that. He wants us to be able to see beyond the physical to what's really going on. To see beyond maybe temptations and difficulties and perhaps see a spiritual side of it. Jesus laid his hands on him again. But you know, when he looked up, it says he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So Jesus put his hand on him and then he tells him to look up. So presumably then, what is the first thing that the man sees? Well, it's Jesus. If he's there in front of him, puts his hand on him and says, look up, and he looks up, and he sees the face of Jesus. After that, he sees everything clearly. Isn't that interesting? You see the face of Jesus, and then you see everything clearly. I think that's a principle for us. Let's not be those who forget. Forget all what the Lord has done for us. Forget all his benefits, his blessings. Let's definitely not be those who don't want to believe. But let's be those who daily want to see the face of Jesus. And then everything else will come into focus. We're going to leave it there. And take some time now to celebrate communion together. Remembering what Jesus has done for us, that lamb that was slain. And Paul